morning.
You all slept well. Before we open God's Word and look at Hebrews 12, I thought it would be helpful maybe to just give a brief recap of where we've been this last day. I want to just first draw attention. I've appreciated the cover of the program that you have. As convenient Christianity, but then the word convenient is crossed out. I think as we've been looking at, God doesn't call us to a convenient Christianity. The storms of life, which we talked about yesterday, when they come, are not convenient. Nor is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness ever convenient, per se. Also, the graphic on here shows a stairway going up towards the cross of Jesus Christ. A cross which calls us to die to self. A cross that calls us to pursue Jesus' agenda, not our own agenda. It's a call for us to walk by faith, not by worry or anxiety, chasing after all these things that the pagans pursue. You know, 2025 has been a difficult year for many of us here, including Lynn and me. As we follow Jesus, we will have storms. Jesus, just as Jesus suffered, we don't get a pass on suffering. But God, wonderful words, but God uses those storms to show us both areas in our life that perhaps need His healing, show us areas where we need to repent, to show us places where what we know in our head hasn't come down deep enough into the soil of our hearts. Areas in our life where He might say to us, "Oh, you of little faith," not to shame us, but to invite us into a deeper intimacy with Him. God wants to redeem those storms. He wants to draw us closer to Himself, to help us become more like Jesus, and to move us to a greater pursuit of His kingdom and His righteousness. And as we weather these storms in reliance on Him, He strengthens us in our faith. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we will be able to also see how can we run with endurance in the midst of life's difficulties as we fix our eyes on Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll look at Hebrews 12. God, I thank You that You are good. I thank You that despite whatever may be going on in our lives, whether it's good, pleasant, pleasing, or difficult, rough, hard, when we look at the cross, we see the ultimate demonstration of Your goodness, Your love for us. Jesus, we pause and thank You for coming into this world, leaving behind all that You have in heaven, to come, to live among us, to take upon Yourself our sin and our shame, to die for us, that we might be reconciled to God and become part of His family again. So we thank You. Open our eyes, open our ears as we look at Hebrews 12 this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have run a marathon or a half marathon? Just raise your hand. Anyone here? Okay, not too many. I did once. Or a couple of times. How about 5K? Anyone do a 5K? Okay, a few more there. Okay, there we go. Good. Well, just imagine yourself, whether you can or not, imagine it from experience or not, but imagine yourself at the starting line of a marathon. You know, the New York Marathon. I guess that's a New York Marathon. I think Boston. But anyway, it's a marathon. The runner's stretching. Their hearts pounding, their eyes fixed on what lies ahead. The crowd is excited, it's buzzing, the air is tense with anticipation as they get ready to shoot the gun off, as they glance down the road. You can't see the finish line, only the first steps ahead. The race is going to be long and demanding, and this picture captures the Christian life of faith as Hebrews 12 describes it. So I'm going to read it again from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Amen. Paul uses a similar running race imagery in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. I'm going to read excerpts of that. But he says there, he says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." I'm going to skip ahead here. "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly." Skipping a little bit ahead. "No, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Both of the writers of both the passage in Hebrews and here Peter, Paul, see the Christian life not as a stroll to easy places, not to convenient Christianity, but as a purposeful race requiring endurance, focus, and spiritual discipline. The life of faith isn't a sprint. It's a marathon race of endurance. Neither is the life of faith passive. We're not called to be spectators in the race, but rather participants who are running the race. And so the writer of Hebrews invites us to do five things in this passage. He invites us to look back to chapter 11, to look inward to the condition of our hearts, to look forward to the path set before us, to look upward to Jesus, eyes fixed on him, and to look ahead to the joy set before us, the finish line. So we're going to look at those five things this morning. And let's begin with looking backward, encouraged by the great cloud of witnesses. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," calls us to look back at what they do, what often is called the hall of faith, that's described in Hebrews 11. There it names people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, as well as a whole bunch of other ones that says aren't named. But each one of them testifies to what faith looks like when lived out in the real world. Each one ran their own race with perseverance. And they remind us that faith is not theoretical. It is lived out under pressure. We look back and we take courage from those who have gone before us in their walk of faith. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor who pastored also in Chicago once, wrote this. He says, "Faith is not primarily believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences." Let me read that again. "Faith is not primarily believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence." Every one of those witnesses in Hebrews 11 lived by that pattern. They showed faith in motion, trusting God's promises even when they couldn't see yet the fulfillment, or even when the path that God had them on was difficult. Picture Moses, for example, choosing disgrace for Christ rather than the fleeting pleasures of Egypt, as the Bible says. Or Abraham leaving home without knowing where he was going. They are witnesses, not audience members. They don't watch us from the stands. They testify to us through their stories, showing that God is faithful. But these aren't the only witnesses that we have that we can draw upon. That's why it's so important to share our stories of God's faithfulness in hard times with those in our circles. When Lynn and I attended Judy Wong's funeral back in November, we were so encouraged by so many stories of how Judy followed Jesus so passionately and faithfully in the midst of great suffering. Not just with her cancer, but during Pastor Dave's health battles and all through the wretched death of their son. The writers of Hebrews doesn't want us to say, oh, that's great for them. They were superheroes. I'm not like that. No, Hebrews says he wants us to say, if they can follow Jesus in hard times, I can trust Jesus to help me come through this situation. Just like heroes in the Bible, our faith heroes sitting next to us show us that following Christ is worth every hardship, every setback. John Piper summarizes Hebrews 11 this way. He says, faith runs with the conviction that future grace will be more satisfying than present sin. There are stories of, and that's the end of the quote. There are stories of faith testify that endurance is possible, that God is faithful, and that the finish line is worth every step. And that's the mindset that fuels this perseverance that we're called to run in this race. A couple practical thoughts maybe on how you might seek to grow in looking back and drawing encouragement and strength from those who have gone before us. One idea is to read some biographies of some of the saints, the great saints who have gone before us. I know Lynn and I most recently have read a book by Corrie ten Boom, who was just an amazing woman of faith who survived the Holocaust and went on and went around the world sharing her story of what God had done for her, despite losing her whole family in the Holocaust. So that's an idea. You can do that. Or you might also simply do a more in-depth study of some of the biblical characters and just, you know, the life of Moses, the life of Daniel, the life of Miriam, the life of Sarah, and just do a more in-depth study and just learn from their life of perseverance and faith. So we're called to look back at the cloud of witnesses. We're also called to look inward, removing what hinders us. If you've ever watched the race, you know that the runners, they don't run with winter coats on and boots and stuff. They run with as little clothing as possible. And in a similar way, the writer calls us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Notice how he speaks of both everything that hinders as well as entangling sins. That shows us that not everything that hinders is sin. Some things are just weights. They weigh us down. They slow us down. Rod Reamer, in his book called Soul Care, reminds us that unhealed wounds, unresolved sin, unholy attachments can all become spiritual weights. They slow us down in the race that is marked up for us. We may still be running, but we're exhausted because of the baggage that we're carrying. It's helped us sometimes to picture your soul as a suitcase. And what's in your suitcase that you're carrying around? What are you running with that maybe makes it heavier, that you have to then slow you down because you have a heavy suitcase? Reamer goes on and says this. He says, quote, you cannot progress in your spiritual life if you keep dragging your emotional baggage with you. I don't know if you're familiar with Peter Scazzaro in New York City, but he has some books we've talked about, talking about healthy emotional spirituality. And he's talking about those kinds of issues of we need to be dealing with things from our past. We talked yesterday about also issues of family origin that can sometimes come up. And those are things God calls us to work through with him, because if not, we carry this emotional baggage with us. And then, as we said yesterday, the storms of life come and they bring out a lot of that stuff that's already there, but we just have kind of kept it down and hidden. We've also talked earlier about distractions and busyness, and referred to unholy attachments, things that don't please God. But there are also things, like we've mentioned, past failures or messages we've received from our family of origins that can weigh us down. Unforgiveness can also weigh us down, making us spiritually sluggish. So anyone, you need to be forgiven today. They limit our effectiveness, and this baggage we carry limits our effectiveness and robs us of the joy in Christ. I recently reflected, this is another one of those wake-up calls, I reflected, if I consulted Jesus as much as I consult my smartphone every day, my relationship with Jesus would be deeper, and I would be much further along in my spiritual growth. Ouch. Sometimes it's helpful to also simply take time to make an inventory and just come before the Lord and ask, what's holding me back? What's hindering my race today? Fear of failure? Comfort seeking? Comparison to somebody else, either out of pride or, oh, I'm never going to be like that, I'm horrible. Hidden sin, busyness. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts, as we said yesterday, it's not to shame us, but to enable us to run unencumbered and freely the life of faith. I promise you, if you take an inventory and take time to clean out the suitcase of your soul, you will walk lighter and experience more freedom. Spiritual growth comes with sacrifice and investment. It's not automatic, and this idea of cleaning out the suitcase of your soul isn't something that just happens and it's done. It often is a process. It takes time. It takes a lot of work. It takes a commitment to keep working at it, even though it may not always be comfortable to look at some of the things in our suitcase. Tim Keller once said, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. End quote. When we shed what entangles us, we learn afresh that Christ alone sustains us in the race. And finally, then Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 also says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Now this is not about self-punishment, but it's more about alignment. Think about your alignment of your car tires to get it correctly aligned. His whole life is bent towards one goal, finishing well for Christ. And just as athletes train their bodies for endurance, we have to train our hearts for obedience. Come what may. That's what how the lecture always says, obey, come what may. Spiritual freedom always follows surrender. And more about that tomorrow. Again, a couple practical ways maybe to perhaps say, how can I look inward in terms of dealing with things that hinder? One is develop a regular habit of fasting, because fasting is one way that we bring our body into discipline and make it, you know, rather than we become the slave of our body, we make the body our slave to our desire to pursue Christ and His kingdom. Another way is sometimes something we've done to help us pursue more what we think is what God wants us to do and not be distracted and hindered by things, is we set alarms on our phone. This is something I haven't done it recently, but this is something our church in Philadelphia did once. They say, for example, if you want to pray for all of your family members, use their birth date and set an alarm. So for Lynn, it would be 9:22 in the morning or evening. And set an alarm, and when the alarm goes off, just remind, oh, that's the pray for Lynn right now. And just pray for her day. And for our son, 8:02, August 2nd. To pray for him and so forth. So that's just a practical way that can help you sometimes to say, okay, I want to more intentionally focus on praying for people in my life and not be distracted by things that default to myself. So look backwards, cloud of witnesses, look inward to those things that hinder. And thirdly, Hebrews 12 calls us to look forward, to run with endurance. Endurance implies difficulty, persistence. In this passage, God reminds us that the race is set before us, which means that our path is not random, it's divinely appointed. God sovereignly marks each believer's course, complete with its challenges and detours, for the purpose of shaping Christ in us. When Jesus tells Peter what is ahead for him in John 21, Peter asks, well, what's about John's future? And yet Jesus rebukes him. Our path is like no one else's path. Each of us has to endure through a different set of circumstances that God allows. Piper explains endurance this way. He says, quote, faith in future grace gives us the power to endure trials and lay aside sin, because it gives us a superior satisfaction in Christ. And notice that idea of fixing your eyes on Christ is what helps us in doing that. End of quote. So endurance, though, is not simply about grit alone. You know, grit, grin, not grin and merit, but grit. Rather, it's a grace-fueled resolve. It's not fueled by sheer determination, but by anticipation of the eternal crown that awaits us. We also run because we can trust the one who set the race before us, trusting that his plan is good and his finish line is secure. God declares in Jeremiah 29:11, a very well-known passage, says there, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, there are times you read that and you think, "I don't see that." But that's where the challenge of walking by faith, not by sight. But going back and affirming, "God, I don't see how these plans right now, what's happening is good, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to ask you to redeem whatever I'm going through. That ultimately I will be able to look back and see your good plans for me in that." Each path in the race set before us is unique to each of us. There's a saying in the old rabbi, which Lynn and I sometimes remind ourselves of when we're prone to want to compare ourselves to someone, usually someone better than us. It says, "When I get to heaven," this is a rabbi saying, "when I get to heaven, God won't ask me why I wasn't more like Moses. He asked me why I wasn't more like me." A unique plan he has for us. He doesn't call me to be, in our organization, a Tim Sigmund, who's an amazing international student ministry worker, has a long history of it. I can look at him and compare myself and start feeling, "Oh, I'm not so good, I'm not doing much very well." That's not what God calls me to be. He calls me to be who I am, who he's made me to be, and to walk the path he has for me. So remember that. When you get to heaven, he's not going to ask you why you weren't more like Moses. He's going to say, "Why weren't you more like who I made you to be, to walk in the path I had for you?" Endurance means that we take very concrete steps to be sure that we can endure, that we're not weighed down, as well as that we've buffeted our body, as Scripture says. So, for example, we can set boundaries in our lives, like putting away our phones and turning off notifications so that we can focus on our time with Jesus. This morning I was reviewing my sermon and my phone kept ding, 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 ding with notifications. So I said, "I'm turning this crazy thing off. It's distracting me." So that's an example of ways we can be seeking to help us in the course of enduring. We no longer need to be available 24/7 through our phones. We can also incorporate spiritual disciplines, obviously, to deepen our connection with God. Disciplines like silence, worship, fasting, service, Bible study, memorization, which I appreciate you guys memorizing in the first few, meditation, and stewardship. We can also make ourselves accountable to others so that we combat isolation and self-absorption. And I just encourage you to maybe just ask yourself, is there one particular spiritual discipline that you think God may be calling you to intentionally focus on in this coming 7 months, or this coming year? And then take advantage of some of the resources out there. So, for example, many of you maybe know the old classic by Richard Foster, which is a classic, chapter on different spiritual disciplines, that you might find one of those chapters helpful. You may be familiar with Ruth Hitty Barton. I know she's got a book on solitude and silence. And I think those are two practices that often we very much neglect. Solitude and silence. That could be a resource. And then there's a book by John Eldridge, which we've read, not real recently, called Resilient, Restoring Your Weary Soul in These Turbulent Times. And he kind of wrote that after COVID. But it's a very powerful book calling us to what does it mean to build resilience. We talked a little bit about resilience yesterday in terms of our children, not trying to rescue them from every possible storm, but allowing them, walking with them and praying with them, and allowing them to experience some of life's storms so that they can build resilience. Okay, look back. Those cloud of witnesses, look inward to the things that hinder, looking forward to the race ahead of us and to enduring what's coming up. Realizing that you've got a marathon you're running. And number four is looking upward, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Notice that the writer of Hebrews doesn't just say, "Run hard." says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Without that focus, we quickly lose heart. Jesus is the runner who has already finished. I remember when a friend of ours, when we were living in the Netherlands, was running the Berlin Marathon. Actually, we were living in Berlin. He was a friend from the Netherlands, sorry. And he was coming to Berlin to run the Berlin Marathon. And so we went out to cheer for him, and we asked him, what would be most helpful? How can we best help you? That kind of thing. And so, and if you know, there are 42 kilometers in a marathon, a long way. I've never run one. And he asked us, though, to stand with a cup of water at kilometer number 39. He said, I know it seems crazy, but by 39, my body is screaming at me to give up, just to quit, even though the finish line is only 3 kilometers away. Knowing you would be at marker 39, we're spurring on. And so as he approached, we began yelling encouragement, shouting, hey, the finish line is just ahead, so that he would keep going. You're almost there. And in a very real sense, we were telling him to fix his eyes on the prize, on what yet's to have, to make the accomplishment, to do it. And this is who Jesus is for us. He is cheering for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Over and over in the Gospels, the writers say that Jesus was filled with compassion for the situations of people. He assures people of forgiveness. He weeps at the tomb of Nazareth. He pulls his disciples away when they're exhausted and just need to rest. He is for us. He is there for us. Jesus understands the difficulty of the race. He ran it. He was tempted like we are. He comes along and yells, the finish line is ahead. You're at marker 39, or maybe marker 23. Don't give up. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and spend time with him, we can hear his voice of encouragement. We are affirmed of his love for us, and we can likewise encourage one another, praying and cheering on others when it is hard. And not with trite things, but with the encouragement that Jesus is there. He is tender and lowly of heart, and all else pales in comparison with Jesus and the finish and finishing well for him. Hebrews also says Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He ran the first and final lap of the race perfectly. He trusted the Father completely. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of redeeming people like you and like I for God's glory. Tim Keller wrote in his book, The Reason for God, quote, Jesus didn't just suffer for us. He suffered with joy because he saw what his suffering would accomplish. Joy, he delights over us this morning. He delights over what he has done to enable us to be a part of his family through his death and resurrection. When your endurance feels weak, remember his endurance for you. Because of his great love for you, he despised the shame, he endured the cross, and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes for you. Imagine that. Our race begins and ends with him. Learning to practice, this is an interesting thing, I think. Learning to practice the presence of Jesus is helpful in growing in our faith. That's something Lynn and I began to think about several years ago, back when we had a sabbatical. We want to learn how Jesus is actually moving towards us in our struggle, day by day, and not away from us. And cultivating his presence is helpful in doing this. Now, there's different ways to think about God's presence. The Bible certainly talks about God's omnipresence. God is always there. Psalm 139, 7 and 10 declares that there's nowhere that you can flee from God's spirit or his presence. God is present in our world regardless of whether someone believes in him, acknowledges him, or not. But it's also possible, as you know from the way our world is, it's possible to go through a day oblivious to God. God's omnipresence, and without even any thought of him, even though he is still there. So there's the God's omnipresence, which is can be comforting if we're aware of it, but often we're not. There's also God's manifest presence. And we see God manifesting his presence in Scripture in very special times. And when he manifests his presence, it's not something you can ignore. So, for example, he manifested his presence in a very concrete way to Moses in the burning bush. Saul's conversion was a manifestation of Jesus' presence as a great light, and he blinded him and he fell to the ground. But we also know that God comes to people sometimes in dreams and in visions. You especially hear that among the stories of people from a Muslim background, who they testify that I saw Jesus in a dream or in a vision, and God uses that to draw them to himself. That's a story you hear often, over and over again, particularly from people from a Muslim background. So God's manifest presence cannot be ignored by those that he shows his presence to. But at the same time, we have no control over that. We can't just say, okay, God, manifest your presence to me now. We can't snap our fingers and do that. But there is what I believe is his cultivated presence. And by that, it's a little bit, maybe you've heard people talk about practicing the presence of Jesus. You've maybe heard of Brother Lawrence's book about that. I think that's in part what they're talking about, cultivating an awareness of Jesus' presence moment to moment. An example of that, several years ago, Lynn and I were on the sabbatical. That's when we began to really think about this. And at that time, we just began to cultivate a greater awareness of birds. Because we had some bird feeders. We were out in the woods in a cabin. And so we put bird feeders out to find out just who would come to the bird feeders. And you know, the reality was, the birds, we've been at this cabin before, the birds have always been there. Just like God's omnipresence is always there. But we never really paid that much attention. Every once in a while, oh, there's a beautiful cardinal, isn't it nice? But we didn't do much more. But this particular time, we said, we want to really cultivate a greater awareness of them. So we had bird feeders, and we watched them. I even got binoculars so that I could look more closely at their distinct characteristics and try to identify them in a book that we'd gotten that helps us identify the different kinds of birds. I knew there's a particular type of suet that certain birds like. So I said, well, I'm going to put that out and see if those birds are in the woods as well. Sure enough, they were. So we were beginning to cultivate a greater awareness of the presence of birds who were always there and to learn more about them. And in a similar way, we can also work at cultivating a greater awareness of God's presence in our day-to-day interactions and life. For example, we can, as we seek to cultivate a greater awareness of God's presence in our lives, in the middle of the day, for example, I was going to use the example of some of you maybe have used Lexio 365. It's an audio devotion. Yes, you gotta use your phone for it, but anyways, it's an audio devotion that has a morning, an afternoon, and an evening, like about a 5 to 8 minute devotional. And each time it just talks about, okay, I'm pausing now, asking the Lord to collect my scattered thoughts from wherever I've been and all the busyness of my day, to stop and focus on God and his presence for this next 5 minutes. And so it's a wonderful resource to help you begin to cultivate a greater awareness. You also, for those of you who you know Peter Scazzaro, he talks about the daily office and encourages to, at least his devotional, has at least a morning and an evening daily office. And sometimes you can do a midday daily office as well. So those are just some practical ideas. One other thing that I learned was to do what I call a 10-minute retreat. So if you're on a weekend retreat, a conference, but I sometimes do what I call a 10-minute retreat, and I just say, I actually set an alarm for my phone, middle of the day, stop, okay, it's time for my 10-minute retreat, and so I stop whatever I'm doing, set my alarm for 10 minutes so I don't keep looking how much longer do I have to go, 10 minutes, and I just stop, and I just be still and sit in the presence of God. I'm not necessarily reading my Bible, I'm not praying for someone, I'm just stopping, Lord, I want to be in your presence, and just delight in you, and just be calm, basically a salah in the middle of my day. So I highly recommend both as options of ways to be cultivating more of the presence, you know, Lexio or incorporating a 10-minute pause, retreat, 10-minute retreat in your day. Sometimes Lynn and I have done that together also. And sometimes we just said, Lord, is there anything you want to say to me during this 10-minute retreat, just in the middle of see if the Lord likewise lays something on your heart as He does that. One of the reasons we've realized the value of that, and Peter Cazero, I think, talks about it, is I have found it's very easy for me to have my morning devotion time with God and then go through the rest of my day without even thinking about God anymore. It's kind of like, oh, I've done my devotions, and it might be a great time, but I can go through the rest of my day, and I never kind of register back, God's here, God loves me, or God's present in my life. But the walk of faith that talks about this endurance, running the race, needs more than a brief devotional once a day to grow. And a cultivated awareness of God's presence throughout the day is so helpful in this call to fixing our eyes on Jesus as we run the race set before us. If you think about your day, it's not going to race ahead, you have other things to do. Think about the importance then in the midst of all those things to do of continuing to come back to fix your eyes on Jesus. I even say sometimes, Lord, I want to invite you into each of the items on my agenda today. Invite you into it. I've got to make this call today. How do I invite you into that? Rather than just say, oh, I've got to do all these things and then stop and think about Jesus. But to invite him into your to-do list. Invite him into your calendar and say, Lord, I want you to be a part of that. And that's especially helpful if it's something I have to do, and I don't particularly want to do it. I'm not particularly making phone calls to doctor's offices or this or that. And sometimes I say, Lord, I want to invite you into that, so I'm not just grinning and bearing and having to do it, but I'm inviting you into that, help it to go well, help to me to make the connections I need or whatever it might be. But to invite him to be a part of that is another way to cultivate that kind of presence for him. Cultivating his presence also helps you to discern the still small voice of God throughout the day. Obviously, if you're going through oblivious to God during the day, you're not going to be hearing his small still voice. But if you're taking time to stop and cultivate an awareness of him today, huh? Again, whether it's like, oh, I got this meeting coming up, okay, Jesus, I want you to be a part of this meeting I'm going into, rather than just, oh, what am I going to say, what am I going to do? Invite him into that. Consult him as you have to make decisions. Consult him if you need wisdom for a particular situation. To rest in him in a situation where trust is required. And so just to pay attention. Also, we've experienced oftentimes maybe there's just a little nudge we sense in the Spirit saying, call this person, or text this person, or pray for this person. Things like that are times where when you've cultivated his presence, you begin to be more attuned to those little promptings of the Holy Spirit to do something. At that moment, for there. Going on, just related to this whole aspect of the presence of God, cultivating his presence. I was struck maybe a few months ago as I was reading Exodus 33, verses 14 to 18. And there Moses says, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. And then going on, he says, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? End of the quote from Scripture. But what struck me there, it is God's presence with us, with him. In this situation, it's God's presence in our life is what distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth. So if we're not cultivating that very much, there's not going to be a whole lot of distinction between us and our neighbors who have no belief or faith in God. But his presence in the life and cultivating a greater awareness of God's presence and having our eyes greatly fixed on Jesus, that's going to begin to distinguish us from the rest of the world who are not believers in Jesus Christ. So that just really struck me as I thought about that. As I said, it's God's presence in us and with us that is to distinguish us from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus daily, it will distinguish us and enable us to be the salt and the light to those we interact with daily. Jesus is longing for our companionship. He is constantly thinking about us. Psalm 139, 17 and 18 says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. Wow. That's true of every one of us. That's true of you. Think about that. His thoughts are more than the sands of the earth. He's thinking about us. Oh, how he longs for us to think about him and to cultivate having our eyes fixed on him throughout the day, day by day. He delights in you, and he doesn't want you pulling back out of fear or shame. No, he's calling to you and can't wait to be with you. It's helpful sometimes to picture Jesus literally enjoying our company, of him sitting there in the room with us, laughing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is like that old married couple in the hospital who looked at each other with longing, understanding, and compassion. This is the Jesus whose presence is on offer. When we've taken time to cultivate his presence, this will hold us steady when storms are surging in our life. We experienced that last summer when we had that terrible car accident. Lynn suffered multiple injuries, and we praised God for preserving her life. But she shared how she was lying in agony in rehab and was in too much pain to even read her Bible. But when she had climbed the, as she called it, the Mount Everest of hour after hour of rehab each day, and all the visitors had left, and at that point she was exhausted. She had no desire to turn on the TV or to look at her phone. She was simply lay, unmoving, but she was not alone. She felt the presence and the tenderness of Jesus surrounding her and holding her there in the hospital bed, and she was all alone physically. When that storm surged, she knew the presence of Jesus reaching into her soul. And fixing our eyes on Jesus is not just remembering what he did for us, but also experiencing the deep comfort and love he has for us, right where we are, regardless of our pain. Number five, so we've looked back to the cloud of witnesses, we look inward to those things that hinder, we look at what the race that's before us, that we need endurance for, and we look up to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. And finally, we look ahead to the joy set before us. The Christian race ends not with applause, but with glory. There is a finish line, a place where all who have kept the faith will see Christ face to face. Hebrews says that Jesus endured for the joy set before him. And as we've said already, what was Jesus' joy? It was seeing us redeemed, forgiven, healed by the power of his work on the cross. Gene Orton said this. He says, "But he, Jesus, is thrilled also with all his mighty heart when we allow ourselves to truly feel forgiven." Wow. He's overjoyed when we allow ourselves to fully feel forgiven, to accept and believe, again, from our head to really enter our hearts, to embrace that he sees us as truly forgiven. He's overjoyed as we, this is continuing the quote, he is overjoyed as we receive his love, not in a measured, restrained way, but with total freedom. End of quote. That same joy that Jesus has is promised to those who follow him. The finish line demands focus. To run well, we must fix our eyes not on our past or our pain, but on the promised joy of God's loving, healing, forgiving presence, right here and right now, as well as in the future. So when you feel weary, remember verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The antidote to discouragement is not self-talk. It's Christ-focused meditation. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look again and again at Jesus, the one who endured, who perfected, and not only runs alongside you by the power of the Holy Spirit, but who waits for you at the finish line. Again, one practical way maybe to also help you be focused on the ultimate glory he calls us to is read a book about heaven. The one that I'm familiar with is a book by Randy Alcoff entitled Heaven. But in that, he seeks to go through all of the biblical references that have throughout all of the Bible on heaven. It just gives a portrait of a beautiful view of what awaits us as we do that. So in concluding, the race still lies before us. So we're not finished with the marathon yet. The Christian life is not about speed, but about staying power. Faith isn't a flash of emotion, but it's a long obedience in the same direction, to quote Eugene Peterson. And Paul says, run in such a way as to win the prize. The prize is union with Christ, the joy of his presence, the well done from our Master, the rest that remains for the people of God. And as Kim Keller remarks, you can't build a life of faith on spiritual comfort. You build it on persistent trust. End quote. So keep running. Throw off the weights. Look to Jesus. And remember the witnesses who've gone before you. Hebrew 11 saints, modern saints, maybe even someone in your own life. And when you stumble, look back to grace and humbly ask for help to change. When you grow weary, look up to Christ. And when you feel like quitting, remember that He has already run your race and won. I'd also maybe just encourage you of these five areas, of looking back, looking inward, looking to the race ahead for endurance, looking to Jesus, or looking for the joy set before us. Maybe just ask the Lord if there's one of those five areas that He particularly would have you focus on maybe in the coming month. Yeah. And then take one of those suggestions to say, okay, it's this one, maybe that was a suggestion, I'd use this resource or that resource. But maybe pick one of the five and say, okay, Lord, I want to really focus on that aspect of running this marathon of the Christian life, the life of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that, Lord Jesus, You have run the race already. And You came and You left heaven to become a man. And You ran the race before You and finished it to the full. You were faithful to the end. And so, Lord, I just ask You to bless and encourage each of us as we face difficulties, as we face challenges of often being tempted to be distracted or pursue things the way the world does. And yet You call us, Lord, to have our eyes fixed on You, Jesus, to run this race with endurance and perseverance. You call us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to have our priorities aligned with Your priorities. So meet us, Lord. As we prayed at the beginning yesterday, meet us at those points of need. Give us hearts that are tender and receptive, Lord, that the seeds You plant in our lives this weekend will produce a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Tim, for bringing God's word to us.